Good morning, brothers and sisters. Back to Psalm 51 as we turn to verse 2 now, looking at true repentance, how to get up when you've fallen, how to help others who have fallen in a world of false solutions and superficial remedies and self-help and psychotherapy and solutions that don't last. Here is how true change happens. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. And now we come to verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. In other words, like a foul garment stained with filth, wash me, Lord, like an unclean worshiper preparing to enter the temple, purify me. Cleanse me from what? We should be asking. Well, here in verse 1 to 2, David is using three different terms for sin, and they're going to keep reappearing throughout this psalm, which makes them all the more important. So let's stop for a moment and define them. First of all, in verse 1, transgressions. That means crossing God's line, trespassing across his boundary, rebelling against the laws he has laid down. Next word in our biblical hamartiology, our doctrine of sin, which has largely disappeared from the Christian church today in all of our self-love and self-esteem and high view of self and low view of God and his law and of sin. Transgressions. Next is iniquity, verse 2. In other words, my perversion or depravity, that's the Hebrew word, my evil and my wrongdoing, my twisting of your moral standards, O God. Transgressions, iniquity. And then, also in verse 2, the word for sin. In other words, my falling short, my missing the mark, my going far wide of God's target of his holy law. Do you see the multifaceted character of sin? The many ugly faces of our war against God? Friends, what is confession? 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Homologeo is the Greek word there. It means saying the same thing, agreeing with God, calling my sin what he calls it, seeing it the way he does. Puritan said, confession is the vomit of the soul. So where does David get this idea that God would forgive such a wicked man, such a terrible sinner, a murderer, adulterer, King David, an abysmal failure? In his desperation, has David just imagined or dreamed up this idea of a really nice God? Is this just wishful thinking? Absolutely not. It's how God has revealed himself throughout his word and in history. David knew the story of the golden calf, Exodus 33 and 34, Israel's national disaster, which drove Moses to cry out to God, show me your glory. Who are you, O God? What are you really like? It's a story David would have heard often. God then, remember, hid Moses there in Exodus 34 in the cleft of that rock, covered him with his hand, and caused all of God's goodness to pass in front of Moses, proclaiming his name to Moses. Moses, this is my very essence and nature. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. You see, all of David's key terms here in verses 1 and 2 come out of Exodus 33 and 34. All three of these key terms for God's grace, his loving kindness, his compassion, his graciousness, in response to David's multifaceted view of sin. Do you see, beloved, only the divine Trinity can conquer this terrible three-pronged description of sin here. Only the better Trinity in heaven can defeat this awful Trinity of my fallen heart, a God of grace and loving kindness and compassion. So when you pray for forgiveness, like David here in verses 1 and 2, you are saying, oh God, act like yourself. Be the God that we know you are, that you said you are, that you've revealed and proven yourself to be a forgiving and a gracious God. Micah 7, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will again tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And then verse 3, David continues, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. David says, this is my PhD. This is my greatest expertise. What I know best, sadly, my transgressions, my sin ever before me. My sins stalk me. I can't get that long bony finger of Nathan out of my head. I can't wipe off the filth. I can't rub out the stain. David is plagued by the memory of his immorality with Bathsheba, riddled by the guilt, haunted by what he has done. Maybe you have things in your past like that, or your present. Every day David awakes, everywhere he turns, all he can think about is his transgression. Relief is nowhere to be found. He must have said to himself 1,000 times by now, how could I be so dumb? It wasn't worth it. I traded in a life of peace and joy and a good conscience for a quick fling with a foreign woman. I exchanged a good conscience for an oppressed soul. What an absurd trade-off. What a ridiculous exchange. How deceitful sin can be. What a lie. Do you see, friends, this is a mark of true repentance. David's not just haunted by the consequences, but by the sin itself. Not just the punishment, but the iniquity. He's sick of sin as sin, calling it what God calls it, seeing it as God sees it. Remember, David has many enemies, warring nations all around him, lots of other Goliaths waiting for him, beasts out in the wild, Saul hunting him down. But none of these were his worst enemy. David's public enemy number one was himself. And for you and me, our greatest problem is ourselves. More about this tomorrow.